It's time now for America in the Balance. Brought to you by Oklahomans for Sovereignty and Free Enterprise. And now your co-hosts, Amanda Teagarden and James Parsons.
And welcome, freedom-loving Oklahomans, to another hour of America in the Balance on Truth in Focus Internet Radio. This is one of your hosts, Amanda Teagarden, in studio with James Parsons, and we're both of OK Safe. That's Oklahomans for Sovereignty and Free Enterprise. I'd like to direct your attention to our website, which is ok-safe.com. That's ok-safe.com. Lots of good information there. And James, we're broadcasting from the great state of Oklahoma, and we've been fighting this legislative session, which is 2011, the installation or the implementation of a health insurance exchange in the state of Oklahoma. And I'd like to report that we have been successful. I would like to report that we have been successful, but I'm not so sure we've completely stopped it. We've done our best. The governor has had to reject the $54 million early innovator grant, which is a big plus. And we have about a week before the end of session, and we've got one more bill that we're nervously watching, trying to kill. And then we'll have the interim period of no legislative session, and we'll just have to all just go garden and relax, right?
Yeah, right. Well, I'm going to ask this question again. I think I asked it last time, but I want to ask it again. Has there been any? What is the status of the $54 million? I've heard two different stories, and I kind of want to make sure I understand what's going on. Did we never accept the $54 million, so we do not know, so there is no record that we even had to return it back, or is there a record that we returned the $54 million for that? Do you even know that answer?
I've put in a phone call and emailed the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services checking on the status of Oklahoma's Early Innovator Grant, and you may be surprised, maybe you wouldn't, they haven't called me back.
No, I'm not surprised.
Yet. So we'll have to follow up on that one to see what the status is. It was awarded to the state. Paperwork was exchanged between the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services and the state's Oklahoma Healthcare Authority. They, by paper, shook hands. An agreement was made, and then it was rejected. So our follow-up question is, where is it now, and what, if any, money has been spent? And we've been told no money has been spent at all. So I'm tending to believe that because we caught it at the beginning.
Okay.
All right, so that's where we stand. We're honored today to have in studio a very special guest. Yeah, we're going to get right to it. This is a man that we've had the opportunity to meet before in as a guest in Oklahoma. We're very happy that he's here again in the States. He's been here for several months with his family. He serves in the mission field and a lot of other activities in South Africa. His name is Charles van Wyk. I hope I said that correctly.
Yes, you did, Amanda.
I'm very happy to...
Well done. Thank you.
All right. We'll keep trying with that. He is the author of a book called Shooting Back, The Right and Duty of Self-Defense, and serves as an apostolic evangelist, we've learned, not just on the mission field, not just as a missionary, but he is our special guest today. And we're going to talk about a lot of things, including the transition from a republic to communist rule in South Africa, what it's like to be a Christian in that atmosphere, what his plans are going forward, and where else he's going to be working in the state of Oklahoma while he's here. Welcome, Charles.
Thank you very much, Amanda. Great to be with you. And James, thank you very much. Thanks for the opportunity.
Well, we're very happy to have you here. We're just going to let you go. What's it like to live in South Africa?
South Africa was an absolutely amazing, beautiful nation, and at the moment it might still be if you come and visit us, because we've just had the World Cup soccer there. It's quite amazing how the communists can produce the goods when they need to, like China performing for the Olympic Games. So,
in Beijing.
Yes, that's right. And in South Africa, we had the World Cup soccer last year in June, July. And so everything seemed to come right all of a sudden for 2 months. And then as soon as that's all over, you know, all the maintenance, everything else, law and order, everything goes to pot again. So really interesting to see that, you know, when people need to perform, they can. I really don't know why the communists even bother what the West thinks of them, but somehow they seem to be quite troubled by a bad self-image overseas.
It may be a surprise for some of our listeners, as it was for my father, who was in his mid-80s, that South Africa, you called it communist.
Yes, well, you know, people talk in the West about South Africa being a democracy. Now, we don't have a democracy. We have proportional representation, which means that when you vote in an election, your party that you voted for, well, first of all, you're voting for a party, not for an individual. Then whatever percentage vote the party gets, they get that percentage of seats in parliament. So if they get 10% of the national vote, they get 10% of the seats in parliament. So the member of parliament isn't voted on by the electorate. You vote for a party, and then the party president appoints who he wants in those seats. So if the member of parliament doesn't perform according to the will and the desires of the party president, the member of parliament gets removed and replaced. And just to give one example of that was Nelson Mandela, when he was the president of the country, but he was president because he was the leader of the largest majority party called the African National Congress. And they voted in South Africa about the pro-life issue, legalizing abortion. And he said to all his members of parliament, you cannot have a conscious vote on this issue. You will vote for abortion.
This is Nelson Mandela?
This is Nelson Mandela. And so what did they do? The Catholics in the party didn't go to parliament that day, and they were fined for not being there. But not one of them would dare go against him and vote pro-life, because he would just
remove them
out of the seat and replace them with somebody else.
I'm trying to picture in my mind, you don't have a representative republic.
No.
You don't even really have a democracy where people can see the person that they're voting for. You have a bureaucracy that picks them, but they just pick the number based on the voter turnout. Is it good voter turnout or bad voter turnout?
Exactly. And that's the problem. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad.
Well, which would be bad and which would be good? I mean, if you can't even pick who's representing you, maybe it would be better if nobody voted.
Yes.
And you have zero representation.
Yes. Well, what I mean by good and bad is that's at national level. Strangely enough, at local level, at city level, town level, they have the proportional representation with your kind of democracy where you can actually vote for a person. They have it mixed. So I'd say that is a better than what we're having at national level, you know.
What part of South Africa are you from?
I'm from Cape Town, South Africa.
Cape Town.
And so that's where I live with my family. My forefathers arrived there in the late 1600s already. And so
you're a newcomer to South Africa.
Yes,
it's only 400 years.
Yes, that's right. A little bit late.
400 years. That was, let's see, how long? That's older than the United States. Go ahead.
Yes, and so that's basically what's happened there. And as I say, I come to America and I find out that we are a democracy. Well, it's not a democracy. You can't even call us a republic because, you know, a republic is a nation that's run by law. Well, our guys produce laws like they're coming out of lucky packets. It is incredible. They were having a celebration just a while back. I think they'd passed the 1,000th law since they'd come to power. They're producing such nonsense, you know. Just to give you an idea, there's a man I spoke to just a while back on telephone in Cape Town before I came to America. He had seven people that got into his house, seven thieves, thugs, that got into his lounge. His wife wakes up with a headache, wakes him up and says, there's something funny going on in our house. I'm hearing noises. Go have a look. He goes into his lounge and there's seven men against him, seven against one. He shoots two of them and kills them. The other five he holds at gunpoint until the police arrive to come and take them away. What do? They arrest the shooter, the man that's defended himself. He goes to court. The other five testify against him and he gets locked up for 2 years for not shooting warning shots in his own house. Now, there is nothing in our law that says you have to shoot warning shots in your own house. But the judges make up their own laws as they go along. They seem to think that they're parliament. And so we have this sort of judicial chaos going on in the country. And
was he allowed to keep any guns in his home?
He was allowed. He had a legal gun that he used to defend himself with. But the police have since then taken all his guns away. He's got nothing left to defend himself. He's done his 2 years in jail. And the five men that testified against him all know where he lives. And they know that he's out of jail now.
And unarmed.
And unarmed, yes. He's a sitting duck. But the point I'm going to get to is, how can a judge make up laws to suit themselves in a court case?
We call that judicial activism here, but apparently it's judicial creation, legislative creation from the bench.
That's right.
That is amazing. I was reading just a little bit about South Africa. I'm of the age that was in high school when there were some changes going through occurring in South Africa in the 70s. Mm. And there were others that were, it was at the time of apartheid, and people were talking about apartheid and coming into these radical changes. And what we were hearing here in the West was probably very different than what was actually happening. And the racial conflict was probably misrepresented here. So what was actually happening in the 70s and 80s, and ultimately that culminated in the 90s in South Africa?
Yes, you know, when it comes to civil, socio-political type issues, they're always extremely complicated. So it's very difficult just to make it all down into a white-black issue. That needs to be said. The biggest trauma and fighting that was happening in South Africa was between black groups. It was a power struggle that was going on. Everybody knew the white government, a small minority group, had to go. That was going to happen anyway, either way. But the fighting and the murdering and the killings, 20,000 people murdered, was over black rule and which of the black groups were going to rule. So there was a conservative black group, mainly amongst the Zulu people, called the Inkatha Freedom Party. Their president is Dr. Mangosuthu Buthelezi. And they, very conservative people, they wanted a federal republic in South Africa. That's what they're aiming at. A lot of admiration for your forefathers and the way America was set up, a constitutional republic. That's what they were aiming at. The communists would hear nothing of this. That is Nelson Mandela's group.
Were they openly calling themselves communists, or did they have another name?
No, they call themselves the African National Congress. But as one friend of mine, who's the chairman of the Black Gun Owners Association, and black not as in black powder shooting, black as in skin color, he was saying to me, I was part of them. The African National Congress, Mandela's group, is the Communist Party. He said they just cannot call themselves that because they wouldn't get international funding. He says, I was part of them. I know. He's now left them subsequently because they want to take his guns away. So he's not going to have any of that.
The light came on.
That's right. And so now he's taking a stand against them. And so, in fact, what we had done in South Africa, and I was very young at that time, is that racial classification had been done away with by the old white government as apartheid was being dismantled. And then Nelson Mandela, when he came to power, he brought racial classification back into law again.
Really?
Yes, but nobody in the West seems to know about that. And so that was abandoned by the former National Party and then reintroduced under the guise of black economic empowerment or affirmative action. So now we've got this reclassification according to race in our country all over again, but now it's an economic issue.
Now, aren't the blacks the majority?
Yes, and so we're the only country in the world, literally, that has black economic empowerment or affirmative action for the majority of the population and not for the minority groups. So it's a bit strange. In fact, one friend of mine with a doctorate in law from one of the big universities in England, he was saying how you cannot integrate a majority into a minority. And so how complicated these laws were to have affirmative action under those circumstances. In fact, he was from Cambridge, his doctorate, and he was saying this just cannot work.
The math doesn't work.
No, it just doesn't work out mathematically.
So the majority is the minority? Supposedly?
Well, supposedly. According to the Western mindset, I suppose you could say that.
All right. James, are you following that?
Very. No, I'm really laughing.
It's not
over
funny.
Here.
It's not funny, but it's kind of odd.
It is.
Kind of odd.
The majority is the minority.
You guys are so kind. It's just plain stupid.
We're still in America. You have to be sensitive to this issue here. We're putting it in context here. You were talking earlier in the service that we were fortunate to hear was that it's not a racist statement. It's a statement of fact. And what you were talking about offending people. And the intent is not to be offended. Mm. The goal is to not be offended. And going around with a chip on your shoulder and saying that you need to do something differently because you offended me. Mm. So I thought that was an interesting point to be making because offense and offending people has become put up on a pedestal here. It's an offensive thing to offend somebody.
Yes. Well, and, you know, being a missionary in Africa, being a missionary anywhere in the world, really, you have an offensive message. You know, when you're going to people that worship their ancestors and you're telling them that they're desperately wicked sinners, and that if they don't repent of their sin and turn from it, that they're going to go to hell one day, that's very offensive. And it doesn't matter how nicely you try to put it. You're offending them, you're offending their ancestors, you're offending their culture, you're offending everything. And yet in Africa, where people are living in absolute degradation because of this very fact, they don't have freedom. They live under the curses of the ancestors. They are scared daily because the ancestors might come and do certain things to them and give them diseases and things if they don't comply. You can go into Zululand and drive down the road and see two fields of two different farmers. The one is beautiful and green, the other one is wrecked. Well, you can immediately tell who the Christian is and who worships his ancestors, because the Christian sees his wealth and the blessing on his field as a blessing from God, and he looks after his property and he tends to it. The man across the road who worships his ancestors says, well, if I have a really good crop, my ancestors might get upset with me and bring curses upon me, and so he destroys part of his own crop. And, you know, people sit here in the West and wonder why Africa looks the way it does. It's because we worship foreign gods. And from there, it just goes on and on. You know, Scripture says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom. African people aren't free. They don't know political freedom, they don't know economic freedom, they don't know spiritual freedom. And so it was only when we had the British and Dutch coming over into Africa that they brought the gospel of Jesus Christ, which brought freedom to these people. And right now, in their hundreds of thousands, in their millions, people are coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and it's turning their whole lives around. In fact, not their lives, it's turning their families around. It's establishing churches. It's turning nations around. So we're really seeing very exciting things happening in Africa now as people come to repentance and put their faith in Christ.
Can I ask a couple of questions, just definitions of what exactly you're meaning? Can you define the word ancestries for me? Is that
ancestor
another
worship?
Is that another form of worshiping a god, or who's the ancestors that you're referring to?
The ancestors are the people who have died, your own family, and have gone into the world beyond the physical, and so they worshiping those people who have passed on, and it's really quite devastating because as one friend of mine was saying. He went to a family in Zululand that he knows, and there'd been two deaths in 1 week in the family. And they spent the equivalent probably of around $10,000 for the dead. The family probably doesn't even earn that in a year. And they would take out loans and go into debt to spend that money on the dead because they are now in the spiritual world, and those are the ancestors that need to be worshipped. So, you know, if that's what's happening and people are dying left, right and center because of the HIV AIDS and various diseases, if they're spending that kind of money, you're going to live in debt forever because, you know, it's just crazy. So they spend more money on the dead than they do on people who are alive. It doesn't make any economic sense whatsoever. So that's the kind of thing that's happening in society there. And then people tell us in the West that we have equal cultures and you mustn't say bad things about other people's cultures. Hey, my family's been there over 300 years. We know what it's like living amongst people that worship their ancestors. We know what it's like having people in government who worship their ancestors. It is catastrophic. You want to see a nation go down the drain fast, bring in some strange worship of foreign gods and you'll see what happens. And then to give you an example of the radical change that happens when people come to repentance and faith in Christ, Zambia, in Central Africa, has proclaimed itself a Christian republic. And what goes with that but free market? Because you can't have socialism and communism. They're based on theft, and the Bible says that we're not allowed to steal. And so 200 farmers from Zimbabwe, the communist Zimbabwe under Robert Mugabe, move up to Zambia because of the free market. They can bring in all their machinery for free. I think they had no taxes for 5 years. They went in, they provided jobs for people, they're training up people to work. They turned the whole economy around. They became a net exporter of food in 2 years after having been a net importer for many, many years. Well, for decades, after 27 years of communism. You see this massive turnaround because of the free market. And a nation that's saying, hey, we don't want to follow our ancestral worship anymore. We want to follow the God of the Christians. And so this has implication in their law. It has implication at national level in their constitution. It affects their whole society. And not to say that there isn't some strange stuff still going on. In certain areas, you'll find where people are not Christianized, a little seven-year-old boy is murdered by his father so that he can appease the ancestors to help him with his business.
Murdered his child?
His own child of 7 years old, little boy, was sacrificed to the ancestors to be able to appease them so that they would help him help his business that wasn't doing very well. So
and
I'm
this
not
is
saying
2011. This is 2011.
This was 2010. Yes,
2010,
it was a year ago.
2010. Mm-hmm. And then we are told, and I know, James, you know, children in public school are told that all cultures are have value and are the same. And I know that for a fact, that they are teaching this. And that's why we talked about this during the break. American exceptionalism is admired in other countries, but here we are told not to elevate or perceive or be proud of or be happy with American exceptionalism. Mm-hmm. Apparently, the truth is that not all cultures are the same. Not all cultures. People need to be saved. They need the saving grace of Jesus Christ. It is an amazing thing, not only to repent and turn to the Lord and recognize who He is for your life, but apparently for the life of your children, and so that you can eat and feed your children. Freedom is one of those cornerstones, the result of people who are able to worship the one true God.
Well, you can't value each. The reason why I see it, why you can't value one culture or why there is a different value system on one is basically it's based on life. It seems like it's a Christian perspective is that we value life. The ancestry's tradition, it seems like, is they value death, and they can't coincide together. There's life and there's death. And I think when you have a lifestyle and a religious outlook that celebrates death and almost makes them as gods, as I saw it, your whole society is going to collapse because it doesn't value the true nature of who God is, and that is the God of life.
I recognize that people are made in God's image, and you're not supposed to go kill them. It's not to you to play God to kill your seven-year-old son.
My question, I'm just curious here, just out of the blue here, what makes them think by killing the son would turn the opinions of the ancestors? What's that dynamic, or how does that supposed to work?
Well, I think it's just a matter of them giving probably the most precious
sacrifice
that they possibly can. I suppose you can call it that. And so they taking their precious child, and that's showing the ancestors how serious they are about their worship. You know.
When they see that it doesn't work, doesn't the word spread that this doesn't work, or did they say it wasn't good enough?
You know, all over Africa, we hear stories all the time about when things are pointed out, like you've just said, you know, look at this, you've murdered your child, your business is still doing badly. It really makes no difference to the belief system of the people. What you need to do is really break down their whole worldview, starting off at their presuppositions. So they're presupposing God exists, but they pray to God through their ancestors, so they're the intermediary. And you've got to break that down, and then you can't just break it down and leave it at that. You have to replace it with something else to build their whole worldview on. And that's the kind of struggles we're sitting with there. And we have this kind of thing going on all the time, people talking about, you know, the American exceptionalism. And I say, you know, any time I come across people scoffing at this is actually in America. The rest of the world believes in it. My director was in Nigeria talking to Muslims there. They all want to come to America. He started laughing and said, "You can't be serious. You people are so anti-America. What do you want?" No, they want to take their families and they want to send their kids over here for education, and they want to come live here too. So, you know, out there in the propaganda world and in the news media, they're all anti-America, but they all want to come live here. So that's what's happening. And why do they want to come here? Because America's Christianized. That's why there's law and order here. You know, they're safe at home. The crime is taken, where there is crime, it's dealt with. Let's put it that way. And
there are laws.
There are laws that are applied. And that's what makes such a difference. So I tell people, you know, if you want to know what it's like to live in a society that doesn't have Christianity, then come to South Africa, where 2,000 young girls under the age of 5 have been raped. When I'm driving along the road home from my mission office to my home, I'll hear a story on the news saying this little 16-month-old baby has been raped, is in for reconstructive surgery right now. Please pray for the family and can you help the family? That's what goes on in our society. We have the highest murder rate in the world. We have the second highest murder rate in the world, the highest rape rate in the world. That is what happens when Jesus Christ's word, the gospel, is not preached and it hasn't taken hold in society.
It is a dramatic evidence that they do need the word of God and they do need Jesus Christ. This is the end of the first half of America in the Balance on Truth and Focus Internet Radio. Our very special guest is Cheryl Van Veek, and we're going to ask you to stick around for the second half. It's going to be very good.
This is Bruce DeLay for Excel Firearms Training Center. You know, a life-threatening situation can occur without warning and force you to react quickly to protect yourself and your loved ones. How will you react in a stressful situation? Excel Firearms Training Center can provide you with the training you need to obtain your Arizona Concealed Carry Weapons Permit. Our four certified instructors have decades of professional firearm training experience, and they are fully licensed by the Arizona Department of Public Safety. Your course will begin with classroom training at our facility in Sierra Vista, followed by hands-on weapons training at our firing range near Tombstone. You'll get the 8 hours of concealed carry weapons training required before you can even apply for your concealed carry permit. To register for your class, contact Marty Hargraves at 678-0323. That's 678-0323. Or for just more information, call William Samadi at 458-8571. 458-8571. We'd like you to visit our website. That's superquality.com for all the dates and schedules of classes. Excel Firearms Training Center, preparing you for the unthinkable.
Do you need to promote your business on the internet? The Truth in Focus Radio Network reaches listeners locally in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and all across the United States. The shift is on from traditional media to internet marketing. Stay on the cutting edge with your business. Advertise with us today. Email radio at truthinfocus.org. You heard the word, so will they. Email us at radio at truthinfocus.org.
Sure.
And welcome back to the second half of America in the Balance on Truth in Focus Internet Radio. This is your host, Amanda Teagarden, in studio with James Parsons and our very special guest today, Charles Van Wyk, who is from South Africa, who is visiting the United States on a visa. He's legal, is here for 6 months with his family. And Charles, you have a wife and two children?
Yes, I got four children, yeah, and two in heaven, so six altogether.
Six altogether.
As we say, it's a lot for a white man in Africa.
That is a lot for a white man in Africa. I'll take your word for it on that. And we were talking through the bottom of the hour during the break. We were talking about the fact that most people in the United States probably were not aware that Nelson Mandela was and is a communist, and it's the African National
Congress,
ANC, mm-hmm. was the ruling party, and that the current president of South Africa is Jacob Zuma.
That's right.
And I'm looking at an article that says Jacob Zuma is a communist. So it's a continuation of the communist rule.
That's right.
And is he openly communist?
Yes. You know, the South African Communist Party and the African National Congress are in a tripartite alliance with another group. So they work together, they run the government together, they stand together in the elections and all that sort of thing. So basically they're all one and the same, you know. And in fact, Jacob Zuma, when he was standing to become president, he had 743 charges of fraud, tax evasion, corruption and money laundering against him, which is all obviously
while
disappeared.
He was running for office.
That's
this,
right.
This came out during the...
That's right.
Was there a campaign?
Yes, during the campaign.
Was there an opponent?
Yes, well, what happens is everybody's campaigning for their party that
for
they're
their
in,
party,
and then you
right.
vote for the party. So he was campaigning for his party. But when he became president, it was basically an internal knockout inside his party. He deposed a president inside the party. And because they're the majority party, he became the president.
Who was deposed?
Thabo Mbeki.
Okay.
Who was... he was the president after Nelson Mandela.
So are things better in South Africa under communist rule?
Not at all. Everything's falling to pieces. One of the jokes we have in the country is, what did we have before candles? And you're trying to think, well, what did we have? You know, oil lamps or something? No, we had electricity. And
before you had candles.
That's right. And so now we're down to candles.
You're down to candles.
That's
I was,
right.
I was when you were telling me that at the bottom of the hour. And that reminds me that I attended a medical convention. I'm not I was a guest at a medical convention, and one of the pens that they were handing out was a writing pen with a cardboard cylinder. The writing part, the part you hold, is cardboard, and the little clip that you put on your pocket was like a recycled popsicle stick or a tongue depressor or something. And I'm looking at this flimsy piece of plastic and cardboard, and I thought, okay, this is the most powerful country in the world, and this is the pen that we're now producing. So
probably,
you've got candles.
It's probably imported from Africa, the pen.
It could have been. I don't know what it is, but here we are. We're down to cardboard pens, and yeah. You're with candles.
Yes, Mr. Zuma is an ex-communist party member. When they become president, they normally do away with it and don't talk about their communist party membership too much. It doesn't do well for international relations. But he was also
money being directed.
Yeah, it's all got to do with raising funds. Yes, and he was also the intelligence chief of Nkontuwe Sizwe, which is the military wing of the African National Congress.
Say
these
that
are the
word
people,
again.
Nkontuwe Sizwe. Okay. We call it MK. They are the ones that put bombs in restaurants and murdered people in South Africa.
Terrorists.
Terrorist organization. Nelson Mandela started that organization, and Mr. Zuma was part of that.
Now Nelson Mandela here is held up and revered.
First of all, I wish the listeners could see your reaction when he's saying this, because you're cracking me up, Amanda, with your reactions.
This guy is put up on a pedestal in this country as the savior of South Africa, and that he had been put into prison. We're talking about Nelson Mandela for the rights of the people. And this is exactly opposite of what you're saying has actually happened in the state of the country of South Africa.
Nelson Mandela did not go to jail because of a conscience issue or because of a lack of freedom of speech. Archbishop Desmond Tutu spoke out against apartheid all over the world. You had freedom of speech in South Africa. You could have a seminar. You could have a rally. You could speak out against apartheid. Lots of pastors, lots of churches spoke out against apartheid. He went there because of terrorism, because of murdering innocent people. That's why he went to jail. Archbishop Desmond Tutu didn't go to jail in South Africa. He didn't murder anybody. Incited lots of chaos in the country because of his liberation theology, which is the idea that if Jesus Christ was around today, he would have had an AK-47 and would have been fighting for a just political system, a whole sort of social justice kind of veneer of Christianity. So that's what was happening. If you were a murderer or a thug, murdering innocent people for whether it was political reasons or socioeconomic reasons, you were put in jail for that. And we had the death penalty for murder, for first-degree murder. We had the death penalty for rape many years ago in our country. When the communists came to power, they did away with our laws controlling pornography in our nation. They even legalized child pornography. Our child abuse, sexual abuse rate went up 400% in 1 year in our country. They legalized abortion under Nelson Mandela. They brought back the race classification under Nelson Mandela. The chaos is all back. The only difference between the one party and the other is skin color. And now there's absolute pandemonium and chaos in the country. We have over 20,000 murders a year. We have 55,000 rapes a year in a country of 50 million people. This chaos.
When people objected to what was happening, what would happen to the people?
You mean if they spoke out about it?
If they spoke out.
You carried on with life as usual. The people that were getting into trouble with the government were those who were murdering innocent people. And let's be candid. Let's discuss what they did. They took a tire. This is Nelson Mandela's group. They take a tire, put it over the body of somebody, over their neck, throw gasoline all over them and set them alight. Mm. And this would burn into their skin and they would die suffering from the fire. Thousands of people. I'm talking about 12-year-old girls. I'm talking about children. This is what they would do to force people to take part in their revolution. This is not told to the rest of the world. This is a really an incredible way to force people to do things, because the black man in Africa who worships his ancestors believes that his soul is going to be destroyed if he dies in this fire. And so, you know, when you're dealing with a culture that worships their ancestors and you're not going to become one of those when you die, but you're going to not exist anymore, that is a major traumatic event for them. And so when they are told that they're going to die by the necklace, they will do whatever they're told.
So the burning tire was called a necklace.
Yes, it was called the necklace. And so it got to a stage where Nelson Mandela's group, his people would go around into the slums areas, to the poor black people, and just shake a box of matches and say, we're having a demonstration tomorrow and you will all be there. They didn't have to say anything more than that. They just shook the box of matches.
Would the media be at the demonstrations?
Yes, the media was always at the demonstrations. Right. In fact, we used to have mock-ups done for the Western press so that they could send photographs over to Europe and America. There were kids that would have burnt out cars in the slums areas and they'd restart the fires, throw gasoline over it, set it alight, and then all dance around it as if they've just burnt this car and killed the people in it. But it happened maybe weeks ago. It didn't happen at all. And then the Western photographers would all come in there with their cameras to take photographs of this and send it to the rest of the world, showing how the people were performing against apartheid. You know what I mean? It's just a big mock-up.
That's the media that I remember. Those are the scenes that you're describing.
Yes.
That we saw here.
Yes.
that was put on the nightly news.
I've got a missionary friend with his American accent. When he went into these slums areas, was immediately considered to be a Western reporter. So he had people coming up to him all the time saying, well, if you pay us $20, you know, we can set this car alight for you and, you know, you can take photographs to send home. So he got all these people coming, so making him these great offers, you know.
So this was really an attempt by communists to take over South Africa, which didn't need to be taken over because they already had the liberties that they were claiming they did not have.
Yes, you had freedom. The problem with the apartheid issue was that the black people didn't have the vote. And so that was a big issue that needed to be dealt with. I'm not trying to by any means say apartheid was a good system. It was a wicked law. It had some really petty things in it, you know, where cross-racial marriages weren't allowed. You weren't allowed to open a business in a segregated area of a different race.
Separate drinking fountains.
Yes, I mean, that sort of thing.
Just ridiculous things.
Yeah, they're stupid things, you know. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that apartheid was good. I'm saying the system we have now is far worse. That's the bottom line.
What is it like for property owners? What's happening with property? And then I'd like to get into how businesses are operated.
Yeah, farms have been taken from many farmers. The government is paying them for that, a market-related price, but that's changing all of a sudden now. They're now getting into a system where the farmers' farms can be taken away with them, where the government will decide the amount that needs to be paid to the farmer, and that the farmer has no recourse to the law courts. So we're moving in the direction of Zimbabwe, just north of us, where literally farms get taken away from the farmers and just given to the cronies in government who, you know, support the president.
Would these be farms that have been in families for generations?
That's right, 3-4 generations. They've been there. They were land that was purchased. It wasn't given to them by a white government. And in fact, the best black farmers in South Africa aren't those who got anything from the government. They're men who have started off from scratch themselves on what we call a little small holding, a little piece of land. They've purchased some goats and maybe a cow, and they've started building it up to now where they've got thousands of cattle or, you know, thousands of hens that are laying, and they've built up massive businesses. They are the best farmers in the country, you know, amongst the black people.
Are those the ones that have been able to enjoy the fruits of their own labor and see that if
That's
you
right.
work hard, you get something back?
That's right.
And then you're able to increase your lot. That's the basis of
the free market system.
The free market system and being able to the right to private property.
Yes. The funniest thing is that the new government, the communists, have obviously implemented the wage minimum wages in the country for farm workers. And the biggest complainers of this are the black farmers who have to pay the black workers now a minimum wage. And they're saying that our black workers are earning more than us on occasion because they've got to put in this capital. They're the ones got to work hard. They're the ones that are taking all the risk. And then they have this minimum wage now that has to be paid, forced upon by government. And they're saying that some of the workers are earning more than them now.
Than the owners.
Than the owners. Because of all the risks and the, you know, the money they've got to put into capital, they can't just enjoy their funds all the time, you know, because they've got to keep plowing into the
business.
They
also then can't hire more workers.
Well, you can't hire more workers because of the minimum wage, because you can't afford any more. And unfortunately, when we have minimum wages, we don't have minimum output or minimum production that is linked to the minimum wage. So you can be a lazy, useless person and you can't be fired.
Oh, you can't?
No, you can't just be fired in South Africa. Even if, well, let me give you one story. A dentist found out that his receptionist was stealing from him. She stole about the equivalent of around $3,000. He caught her out. She admitted guilt immediately, and so he fired her. She then went to the labor courts in South Africa under communist rule and took him to court, sued him. She sued the dentist who caught her for stealing, and he had to pay her the equivalent of $10,000 for her losing her job and him not trying to help her. It was expected of him to send her on a course to teach her how not to steal.
This is completely backward. that is what you're talking about is that the thieves have
more privileges,
and that the man who defended his home was at the mercy of those. So under what the scenario that we talked about during the first half, it would have been better for him to let those seven men who were in his home uninvited in the dead of night to do what?
Yes, to rape his wife, murder him.
And that would have been better.
That would have been better.
Better.
Yeah.
Well, can people own guns in South Africa?
We can. It can take you 2 to 3 years to go through the process to get a firearm.
Wow.
There's some hunters that want to go hunting. They buy a firearm. They wait for 2 years and then they denied a license. A friend of mine has just done application. He's had to reapply for the license he was given for life. So the communists came in. The chairman of the Communist Party instituted the new Firearms Control Act and oversaw it. He was the Minister of Police. Surprise, surprise, chairman of the Communist Party. And there's a concerted effort to disarm the law-abiding population in South Africa right now. And as that's happening, the crime rate is just skyrocketing. We have over 20,000 murders a year in our country. About a 600% higher rate of being murdered in South Africa than in America, 600%. And we have 55,000 rapes that are recorded every year. That's not to say that there aren't tens of thousands of others that are not recorded by the police.
Who is supplying the criminals with the guns?
That's coming from our Department of Defense. in many instances. And it's very easy to tell because they use R4 and R5 rifles, and there are only a few companies that are allowed those for security reasons. So if you find those rounds on the ground or the shells, it's very easy to tell where they've come from. If any of those private security companies lost their firearms, we'll say all hell will break loose. In other words, it'll be a big issue and everybody will know about it. So I've criticized the Department of Defense for that in South Africa publicly. They've put out a statement saying that everything they're doing is wonderful and fine, but they're missing 80,000 weapons from their inventory. So this is the kind of chaos that goes on all the time. Now, I must say, it's not all just of them. We have a lot of weapons coming in from the from Mozambique, other places that were at war. So they're infiltrating into South Africa. And then the communist Nelson Mandela's group, African National Congress, they had caches, arms caches, all over the country, which they were using to shoot up people in restaurants and shoot up buses and all that sort of thing. And those have never been handed in to be done away with. Those are still intact in South Africa. Maybe once or twice a year you'll find out that somebody discovered an arms cache somewhere in the country. But literally, their arms are there. And the former terrorists that I've been dealing with in my ministry, they're talking to me about preparing for the second revolution in South Africa.
Do you have, when the change happened in the 90s, was it 93 or 94?
Yes, around there.
Around in there. Was a new constitution written?
Yes. The strange thing is that we were busy having a vote for our new democracy when the whole constitution hadn't even been finalized and things. It was a real turmoil and a real mess and lots and lots of pressure from the international community to perform. And what happened was that the African National Congress, Nelson Mandela's group, was in numbers, was actually quite small in South Africa, but they had the international press on their side. So they had, you know, every time anything happened to them, it became international news. Oh, they've been attacked by the Inkatha Freedom Party people, by the Zulu people, and so many people got murdered. What they didn't tell you was the Zulus were retaliating for the communists murdering their people. 300 of the leaders of the Inkatha Freedom Party were murdered by Nelson Mandela's group. Now, that group was very big. The Inkatha Freedom Party had 3.5 million signed up members in South Africa. So they were big. But the international community totally rejected these peace-loving federal Republican constitutionalists in our country and supported totally the communist group of Nelson Mandela.
The godless,
ruthless
regime change.
And in fact, the State Department of America even donated $1 million to the Azanian People's Liberation Army, which is the group that shot up our church.
Tell our listeners about this event in your church. This was also in 1993.
Yes. We were sitting in a church service on the 25th of July when all of a sudden there was a noise at the front door of the church. It's a very large church. It's built like a cinema, high at the back, low in the front, with a stage in the front. And there was a strange noise, and I immediately thought, you know, why do people come so late into the church? They should really come in by the back door, not make a noise at the front. And all of a sudden, these terrorists stepped in with automatic assault rifles and hand grenades, and they'd even taken nails and put it on the outside of the hand grenades to get more shrapnel. And they lobbed the grenades into the congregation and then opened up fire with their automatic assault rifles. This one young boy, 21-year-old Gerard Harker, who had a grenade land right next to him. And so he fell on top of it to protect the people around him and took a full body blow to himself.
Wow.
Another young 17-year-old, Richard O'Keel, had two little girls sitting next to him on the bench, and he pulled them down onto the ground, fell on top of them, and took a bullet straight to the head. Mm. It's just amazing. These are young guys in the prime of their lives, making these quick decisions in a matter of seconds to give their lives for other. You know, the Lord's made it really clear that nobody... You know, it's real love when you can be prepared to give your life for your neighbor.
No greater love.
That's right. And in the same way, Christ, you know, gave his life for us as desperately wicked sinners. And yeah, these little kids are emulating literally the love of Christ, you know. I had a .38 special revolver and I was sitting fourth row from the back of the church. And we all went down onto the ground, tried to hide under the benches. And I pulled out my revolver and I took two shots at the terrorists from the fourth row from the back. I was kneeling. And I realized I was far too far from them. I needed to get much closer to them. And so I went onto all fours and crawled to an aisle, ran out the back door of the church, hoping to come in behind the terrorists and shoot them in the back at close range. And as I ran outside the church and came running around the corner of the church to get to their door, they were ready at the getaway car. And so in the time that I got out of the back door of the church, they had left the front door of the church and were back at their car. And one of the terrorists was standing at the back left door of the car with his automatic assault rifle on his hip, looking at the door that they had come running out of. And to cut a long story short, what had actually happened, and that what I didn't know at the time, was I'd hit one of them inside the church. And that's why they ran away. And he was obviously standing waiting, expecting whoever shot him to come running out of the same door that they were at.
And he was ready to shoot.
He was ready to just lower his gun. They weren't going anywhere. He was waiting there. He would have just lowered his gun and blown me away if I came running out of that door. Mm. But by God's grace, I came out the back door. And so I shot another three shots at them outside. And they jumped in the car and drove off. So it's very traumatic. They murdered 11 people that evening and over 50 were injured by the grenades and by their shooting.
Was it their intent to kill everyone?
Yes, since then I've taken the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people, and one of the unit commanders has come to repentance and faith in Christ since then, and he was part of their intelligence, part of the operation and of their organization. And he said to me, I knew everything about the St. James Massacre, which is the name of the church. It became known as the St. James Massacre. He said, I knew everything about that before it took place. My greatest desire was that there wouldn't be a living soul afterwards. There were 1,000 people in the church. So that's what they were hoping to do, was to murder 1,000 people that evening.
Who were these people and who sent them?
Yeah, they're called the Azanian People's Liberation Army. They're part of a group called the PAC, the Pan-Africanist Congress, which is their political wing. They're the military wing. And they're basically a breakaway from Nelson Mandela's group, from the African National Congress. They broke away from them many years before. They were saying that Nelson Mandela's group is too weak on the issues. They're more radical than his group.
But was their belief system, were these people who were the worshippers of their ancestors, or were they, were their belief systems, and did they particularly hate Christians? Is that what the target was?
No, basically, in fact, the commander and I were in an interview, in Cape Town, South Africa, at the airport, and a reporter said to him, Letlapa, why did you murder the innocent people in the church? Because apartheid was already over when you did this. It was done away with. The negotiations were on and everything. And he made the comment. He said, this was a terrorist attack in the true sense of what terrorism is all about. It's done to instill fear in the whites in South Africa because of the negotiation issues and they wanted to take over from the white government. So he's a military man. He wasn't a politician. And so he was very plain and clear about it. So that was basically the idea, was to instill fear in people, which is what terrorism is, why it exists. And then he also introduced me one day at a television shoot at Parliament. He introduced me to somebody and said to this person, Charles was a survivor of the St. James Massacre. And then he said, there we thought the church was a gun-free zone, but boy, did he have a surprise for us. So those are the two reasons. It was terrorism, and they thought that there'd be nobody armed in the congregation. Terrorists like to hit sitting ducks. You know, they don't want to shoot at people that are going to shoot back at them.
They don't want that. You know, you've written a book about that's an account of this event, and the title of it
is called Shooting Back, subtitled The Right and Duty of Self-Defense.
Your self-defense saved lives, and I've met you now twice, and I would say that I would not characterize you as somebody who is gun-happy or boastful about guns. You're somebody that has both feet on the ground and your eyes on heaven, and that your intent is to protect those that you love.
Yes.
And to do the right thing. It is not bravado on your part, as our pastor was mentioning during our service, when you were speaking, it is not bravado, and it is not the John Wayne, I'm going to go get them. It is defense and a right and a duty, because it does save lives.
You know, Amanda, it's interesting that you mention that, because I don't actually particularly like guns. I'm not the kind of person that goes to enjoy a shoot at the shooting range. To me, I can't think of... I'd rather read a good book. So, that's me. I carry a gun for exactly those reasons, is to protect my family and myself from the wicked. and that's why I carry a gun. And from my perspective, there's absolutely nothing that's going to change Africa except the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the discipleship of the nations. And as one person said, what are they supposed to do with the gospel and with the discipleship except become Christian nations? So that's what we're working towards in Africa. Not just seeing one person's life being changed. We want to see nations changed. That does include the fact that people's lives have to be changed, their families, their churches, to be able to have national change. But praise the Lord, that's what we are seeing happening on the ground in Africa. It's extremely exciting to see that happen.
Where is your mission field? Where do you go?
Anywhere in the world that I'm invited to. So I work in Africa, mainly in South Africa, Zambia, and in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. I do meetings in America, literally anywhere, wherever I'm invited, I'll go speak. So I'm not a missionary that's into projects of building AIDS orphanages and things like that, as important as that is. And we support that kind of work through our mission. Our idea is to change the mindsets of people through the discipleship of people. And our idea is that when people are Christianized, they're thinking God's word and they're applying it in their lives, they can build their own orphanages and they can run their own systems, and they probably wouldn't need AIDS orphanages if they were living according to God's standards. So we're trying to basically give the people the mindset and the worldview to be able to help themselves.
Would you say that the answer to communism is Christianity?
Yes, there's no two way about it, and they're totally mutually exclusive. Communism and socialism are based on theft, and the Bible's very clear about the fact that we're not allowed to steal. And so the two cannot work together. We as Christians see the application of God's word. When it is applied, it is such a radical change in society. Like Zambia, after 27 years of communist rule, to become a net exporter of food, to see people coming to repentance and faith in Christ. Uganda, where Idi Amin was a Muslim murdering Christians, 600,000 of them. It was not intertribal warfare going on in Uganda. 40% of the population was Muslim. They're now down to 10%. How did that happen? Through people coming to repentance and faith in Christ, realizing that this is the way. A commander of troops in Sudan comes from the north, a Muslim commander, to the south, the Christians, and says, my troops and I all want to become Christians. Why? Because of the tenacity of the fighting of the Christians in southern Sudan in the war, and because of the way the Christians treated their prisoners of war they caught, the Muslim prisoners of war, which made the commander and his whole battalion come down to the south and want to become Christians.
They witnessed in war.
They witnessed in war. Are we saying he's saved? No, we're not saying he's saved. We don't know that. God is the judge. But we know that he came under the influence of the gospel, and so did his whole battalion when he came down to the south, because they had ministers of the gospel in their forces that would preach the word and pray and read the word of God.
This has been a very enlightening and very encouraging interview, and I'm very thankful to you to take your time. I know you've got a busy schedule while you're here in the States, and I want to bless you. May God bless you in your ministry.
Thank you very much.
Very much, and we need to be in prayer for South Africa. This is Amanda Teagarden in studio with James Parsons. This is America in the Balance, and we thank you for listening. May God bless you. Thank you.